please join me. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the rich and wonderful blessing that you are, for the spirit of generosity that you display every day towards each of us. We are glad to be able to travel through each day with the peace of God in our hearts, sins having been forgiven, our eternity secure, Christ, our Redeemer, coming. We look forward to that day. And while we fellowship here tonight, we pray, dear God, that you will allow us to have the freedom and the liberty of heart and mind to soak in the Scripture, make application where the Spirit would direct, and then, dear Heavenly Father, live to bring glory to you each day until we see Jesus face to face. We ask this blessing in his name. Amen. If you would please join me at Matthew chapter 6 to begin with tonight. I'd like to conclude tonight our time dealing with the undermining of scriptural authority and remind you of a provocative statement that we began with. It applies the same tonight. At some juncture, churches will have to decide whether they will, by God's grace, try to live in submission to Scripture or domesticate it. That stands for each of us here tonight. We're either going to live in submission to the Scripture, or we will, wittingly or not, domesticate it. And by that I mean to say, we choose to tame it, tone it down, take the edge off it in some fashion so as to minimize the depth of penetration into the heart that orders our steps in the Word. We have, before this evening, addressed the subject of revelation on revelation. And just let me remind you of one verse that applies at the beginning and at the end tonight. Jesus said, with respect to the Scriptures, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, every word, critical. Every word, vital. And then we tried to apply that, the reality of the whole thing, by bringing into play a number of real life issues. Tonight I'd like to touch on one with regard to this by way of application, and it deals with worry. Last week we looked at the warning that we are obligated to give the unbelievers around us. But tonight, worry. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 34. Worry. Worry, I might say, also is linked to contentment in one form or another. But the verse says here before us, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The word says, take no thought for tomorrow. Eliminating in its entirety anxiety concerning what awaits for you and me tomorrow. Probably too much time is spent in two areas we have no control over. Number one, there is natural to the human being a propensity to be flustered about what happened yesterday. Yesterday's gone. It's past. Whatever happened yesterday, whatever occurred yesterday cannot be relived and redone. Or, on the other side of that, a lot of folks deal or concern themselves too much with what's likely to happen tomorrow before it occurs. Now, in either case, yesterday's events or tomorrow's likelihoods, we have no control over. But then that brings us to the present, today. And we may safely take a profile of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, almost without exception in every book, and we can make the case for the elimination of anxiety if we are prepared to leave the outcome of every day in the hands of Almighty God. Either we trust Him or we don't. Either we are content to live at His hand or we are not. Either we will choose to live in submission to the Scripture or we will domesticate it. We will somehow find a reason, however slight, justified in our own mind, to worry about something tomorrow. But the word here says, take no thought. Doesn't leave any leeway. Do not be anxious or concerned about the necessities of life that will be needed for you tomorrow. It goes into the idea of contentment. When Jesus, in the book of Luke, was talking or asked some questions by these soldiers, he gave this counsel to them. They were given to gambling. And in Luke chapter 3, he says to them, be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. Now, if you think about this, and I've tried to get into the psychology of gambling as to what drives a person to spend inordinate amounts of cash on the slots or the gaming tables, and I seldom have ever heard anybody claim that they do it because it's so fun to sit there in front of a one-armed bandit, put the nickels in, and keep pulling the handle back. They like the sound of it. Ka-chink, ka-chink, you know. They like to see the stuff rolling around. I've never heard anybody say it's just a fun thing to do. Maybe it is. Maybe it is. But on the other hand, I think that sometimes gambling may be quite related to a lack of contentment with what's in the hand and a desire, in the simplest, easiest way possible, to gain what I might not be able to have by any other means. And of course, everybody is spurred on by the very rare success stories of somebody winning a big payout. And to make it socially acceptable, this matter of gambling, probably you all have received your annual mailings from the what's the magazine that puts out the lottery every year? Publishers Clearinghouse. Yes, I would just challenge you to do this year. Before the first thing to read before you read all the big print is go down to the very bottom of the page and read the very small print and just look for the odds. Look for the odds of winning. Okay, I leave it at that. Worry. Now, when we think about living in submission to the Scripture or domesticating it, what will you choose to do? Worry introduced into your lifestyle essentially is a undermining of scriptural authority. If God can't be trusted to provide what you need for tomorrow, can He be trusted to provide what you need for eternity? Can He be trusted for what you need the next day and the next day and the next day, weighed against the days of eternity? I'll offer that to you for your thought. And then consider a third thing about this matter of reality when it comes to work. Work. If you would look, please, in Colossians. Colossians. Chapter 3. And verse 22, the matter of work, the reality of the force of Scripture. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. How many things does the word say? How many things? all things. Not with eye service as men pleasers. When the foreman is standing over your shoulder, everybody goes gung-ho. When the foreman goes to the lunchroom or to the restroom, the speed slows somewhat, typically in about 85 to 90% of the typical workforce. Then talks about doing so, serving with singleness or sincerity of heart, fearing God. In the workplace now, in the workplace, whether you're talking about a teenager at McDonald's cutting his teeth on his first job, flipping burgers and cooking fries, or whether you're talking about a person who has logged in 40 or 50 years in the same factory or in his place of business, that applies. Fearing God in the workplace. Then it says, and in verse 23 is linked here, and whatsoever you do, work, do it heartily. Do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's your job. Service rendered, any honorable, honest service rendered in the workplace is service unto the Lord. And ultimately the Lord will reward you with wages that you will never see in your paycheck and cannot be accounted for on your punch card. Now, either when you look at a reference like this and you are facing maybe a work stoppage or a dispute in the workplace, justifiable or not, you have to call into question the Scriptures as a Christian. How do I order my steps in the Word in this life circumstance? And at that point, you have to make a decision. Will I choose to live in submission to the Scripture, or will I domesticate it? Will I find some rationale to tone it down, to take the edge off, so that it perhaps doesn't apply to me in exactly the same way as it would apply to somebody else? Now, you can take that principle and work it all across the range of human experience. You can take it into your homes. You can take it into the relationship that you have with your children, with your grandchildren, with your neighbors, husband and wife, which is to say, the old people had a saying, and I've heard somebody around here say it too, what's good for the goose is, yeah. The word that you would apply to someone else with force and passion applies equally to you as well. All across the board, it's the same. And we understand then that when it comes to the reality of this principle, that undermining the Scripture at any point has in mind this idea. Maybe you've had this experience. I don't know how you feel about it. Maybe you were unconscious when it occurred. But have you ever been part of a conversation, engaged fully in a conversation, and you have just begun your discourse? You've just begun responding with your conversation to the other party. And for some reason, they look away, or they begin talking to another person right in the middle of your statement. Or have you ever been talking to a people or a group of people, and all of a sudden, the next thing you see when you look down and you look back up is their shoulders. They've turned away, interested or distracted by something else. And you're right in the middle of the most important part of your statement. Now, it's perfectly justifiable, I would suppose, if you're speaking to a person that is partially deaf and has no hearing aid. You know, they don't know where the commas are, the periods are, whether it's a question mark or an exclamation point. They just pick up part of it and go their merry way, thinking they got all of it. But typically, with the rest of us, there is that possibility whereby we just simply turn away when someone is speaking. Now, when we talk about undermining the Scripture, the Scripture's God-breathed. When the Scripture is being read, when the message is being given, or the lesson is being taught from God's Word, do you suppose it'd be a bit ridiculous for a party to be carrying on a conversation while that's going on? Now, over many, many years in many different places, during the course of preaching, I see a lot of conversation going on in the pews. I see distractions left and right. And really, basically, it is that God's Word is being treated indifferently. And the same principle could apply this way. When we choose to live in submission to the Scripture versus domesticating it, we are going to present ourselves at every opportunity where the Word of God is going to be taught or preached unless providentially hindered by God Himself. And when we fail to do that, we basically undermine the authority of Scripture. Now, saying no more about that, I bring you to the third point. What ought to be the reaction in your heart and mind? The reaction. I pray, and this has been logged here in my notebook for several weeks, and as I keep reviewing it, I keep asking God in prayer to give me the same disposition as the psalmist had on where this subject is concerned. I want you to go to the 119th Psalm, please. Psalm 119. And would you please look with me at Psalm 119, verse 53. Psalm 119, verse 53. The statement is made, "Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law." Because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Horror hath taken hold on me. I want to just share with you that looking into this matter and the expression of the emotion that's recorded here, it's talking about a form of consumptive, it's a consumptive emotional reaction where it is perfectly legitimate to say that the reaction in the part of the psalmist was this. He was literally being eaten up by the reaction that he saw on the part of some towards God's Word. It was eating him up. And I pray and I would ask that you might ask God the same, that it might be with you, with each of us, that God would give us the same disposition as the psalmist when it comes to His Word. Horror hath taken hold on me. We'll give you an example. Turn back to Ezra 9 for just a second. Don't lose your place in Psalm 119. Ezra 9. An example in the first four verses. Ezra 9, chapter 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites." What did they do? Verse 2 says, "They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Now that's very significant. The hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And so, what was the reaction of Ezra to what he just had reported to him in verse number 3. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. That was his reaction, his emotional reaction at the report that was just given him. And what was it that caused that kind of reaction? Because it was that the people not only undermined the authority of Scripture, but flat out expressed a hostile indifference to it. Ought that not to bring us to the same place as an Ezra or the psalmist, where horror hath taken hold of me? It's literally eating me up when I see this happen. This is oftentimes said to be a joke, not a joke, but in a lighthearted fashion. But it's really serious when some pastors will say, I'm glad that God has given me more opportunities to bury people than to marry people. And what they mean by that is this. I've known a lot of pastors who were absolutely horror-stricken that a young woman in their church, raised on the Scriptures, Sunday school all her days, falls in love with an unsaved guy who proposes to her, and they decide to get married, the unbeliever and the believer yoking up together. The child undermined the Scripture and flat out disobeyed God's Word. And it started to eat at the preacher, especially when the child would come to him and say, inquire about the wedding in the church that isn't going to happen. When you have a funeral for a dear saint, they're gone to glory and you never have to worry about a repeat. When you marry sometimes people, even in Christian circles, Bible-believing churches like our own, it's a 50-50 proposition or less as a rule. And I'm thankful for the few marriages that I have done that they were that God gave the young women who were part of this church godly men who were on a spiritual par of equality with them. But that isn't the way it always is. But when it occurs, what ought to be the reaction in the church family or in the parents involved? What ought to be the reaction? Should it be something that, well, you know, I have no control over that, yada, 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 business as usual, go on, get on with it? I think that when we understand that Jesus said we must live by every word that proceeds out of His mouth, that kind of event doesn't go down easy. It's a choker. So if you come back to the psalmist, what else does he say in Psalm 119 and verse number 136? Psalm 119, 136. He says, rivers of waters, plural, run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Rivers of waters. We're not talking about a soggy ear sort of dripping a little bit. We're talking about profuse emotional outpouring. Jeremiah talks about a fountain of tears that gush out from his eyes. What did he see? Well, he saw people not only undermining the authority of Scripture in Jerusalem, but they were absolutely disobeying and disregarding God's Word. And then over in the 158th verse, Psalm 119, 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Now the word grieved there actually carries a stronger sense to actually detest what you observed, to loathe it. And you remember when the Lord Jesus in the Gospels went into the temple and they were buying and selling and cheating in the temple. It is said that Jesus looked round about them on them and was grieved. He was literally angered. He was angered at it. And I say that whenever the authority of Scripture is undermined, whenever the Word of God is completely set aside and disregarded, it ought to anger us. It ought to anger me. And so my prayers have been, Lord, give me the same disposition as the psalmist when it comes to the Word of God, whether it applies in my life or whether it applies in the lives of those that You have given me to lead and to feed. I said, well, what's the deal? Look over in Proverbs 29 just for a minute. In Proverbs 29, and the 18th verse. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision. This word is only used a few times in the Old Testament. And it does not have the idea of an imagination or a picture of possibility down the road. What it has to do with open revelation given by God. You'll find a similar application in 1 Samuel 3:1, where it talks about the statement that in the days of the prophets, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Which means to say that God was not giving any open new revelation to His people. And here it is said, whenever there is no vision, when there is no word being applied to the life, or whenever the word is being undermined or completely set aside, the people perish. But, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Happy is he. So my friends, please prayerfully consider, once again, that when the time comes on a day-by-day basis, an incident-by-incident basis, where you reach that crossroads, where you must decide whether you're going to live in submission to God's Word, or you're going to domesticate it. Do the same thing as Joshua. Choose you on that day and in that day, for you and your house, that you will serve the Lord. You can't serve God and talk over Him. You can't serve God and ignore Him. You can only serve God if you are listening to Him. And then James says, be also then doers of the Word. Doers of the Word. Not domesticators of the Word, but doers of the Word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, let us before You be totally and completely honest every day. Help us, Lord, to be holy people. Yet we know that we are frail, very imperfect. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that we are not yet what You have planned for us to be. But neither do we have to sin, Lord. There is no compulsion. There is no ball and chain that ties us inseparably to evil. We thank You, dear God, for the presence of the Holy Spirit within us to give us discernment, to give us an appetite for the Word and a desire to do what's right. Lead us in that, Lord, and help us to walk by faith in the fear of God, leaning upon Thy grace moment by moment, day by day. And may Your blessings be upon the people and the church family as we set our hearts to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.